The case of the corpus delicti. By the end of this session, you should be able to state the general background and characteristics of John, think through a court record approach to John to get you into the conversation, and then, of course, make some application to your own life. Dr. William Glasser, professor of psychology at UCLA, did a lengthy study and determined that the two greatest needs of humanity are to love and be loved. You can discover the same thing by reading the Gospel of John. You know, it seems to me that most people spend their whole lives in the pursuit of love. And we chase it in many different directions, and it's always costly. In fact, the price of love is frequently the telling point in anyone's life. The Singer by Calvin Miller. He met a woman in the street. She leaned against an open door and sang through half-parted lips a song he could barely hear. He knew her friendship was for hire. She was, without a doubt, a study in desire. Her hair fell free about her shoulders, and intrigue played upon her lips. "Are you betrothed?" she asked. "No, only loved," he answered. "Do you pay for love?" "No, but I owe it everything." "Are you alone? Could I sell you but an hour of friendship?" Deaf to her surface proposition, he said, "Tell me of the song you were singing when I first came upon you. Where did you learn it?" His question troubled her. At length, she said, "The first night I ever sold myself, I learned it from a tall, impressive man. Not long ago, he did his best to teach that song to me. I cannot understand. I sell friendship and you your melody. Why would he teach us both the self-same song?" The Singer pitied her. He knew the world hater had a way of making every person feel as though they were the only one who could sing his song. "He only has one song. Therefore, he teaches it to everyone. It is a song of hate." "No, it's a song of love. The first night that he held me close, he sang it tenderly, and so in every way he owned me while he sang to me of love." "And have you seen him since?" "No, not him, but a never-ending queue of men with his desires." "So it was no song of love. Tell me, did he also say that someday in the merchandising of your soul, that someone would come who would not simply leave his fee upon the stand, but would rather take you home and care for you and cherish you?" Again, she seemed surprised. "Yes, those were his very words. How can you know them?" "And have you found the one that he promised?" "No, not yet." "How long have you peddled your friendship?" "Some 20 years are gone since I first sold myself on that night you inquired." The Singer felt a burst of pity. We sometimes give ourselves to hate and masquerade and only think at love. All our lives we sing the song we thought was right. The canyon of the damned is filled with singers who thought they knew a love song. "Listen while I sing to you the song of love." And he began a melody so vital to a dying world around him. "In the beginning was the song of love." She listened and knew for the first time that she was hearing all of love there was. Her eyes swam when he finished, and she sobbed and sobbed in shame. "Forgive me, Father Spirit. I am sinful and undone for singing weary years all the wrong words." The Singer touched her shoulder and told her of the joy that lay ahead if she could learn his music. He left her in the street and walked away, and as he left, he heard her singing his new song. And when he turned to wave a final time, he saw her shaking her head to a friendship buyer. She would not take his money. And from his little distance, the Singer heard her use his very words. "Are you betrothed?" the buyer asked. "No, only loved," she answered. "And do you pay for love?" "No, but I owe it everything." The Gospel of John is written by the one whom Jesus loved. He never got over that. That great truth marked him for the rest of his life. It was the only thing that really mattered. Jesus reduced me to love? Yeah. That's John. John the Apostle. Take a look with me as we look through the authorship, some of the background questions. Here again, John's name isn't mentioned in the Gospel. But from early tradition, John has been linked with this Gospel. From the internal clues, we know that the author was with Jesus from the beginning. He was an apostle. He was part of the inner circle because we find out things about Jesus no one else would know. Only one who was very, very close to him. Now, John was the brother of James. His father was Zebedee, a prosperous fisherman. And interestingly enough, most of us, when we picture John, we think about him reclining at the Last Supper on Jesus' breast, and we see this melancholy young man, slightly teary eyes. But the Bible paints a very different picture of this guy. John was called a son of thunder, along with his brother James. He was a hothead. This guy was a lot of noise and hot air. When they were refused room and board in a city and their travels, John's answer was simple. Jesus, let's nuke them. Let's nuke them till they glow. This guy had an answer for everything. On top of all of that, he had a stage mother. Oh, John's mother. We should all be so lucky. At one point, the wife of Zebedee is traveling along with her two boys. They're sort of mama's boys. They can hide behind her skirts. And she goes up to Jesus one day. You know what she's like. Got a lot of advice. She goes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, you know, you really have great taste. You know, you picked my two boys to be part of your disciples. And I just wanted you to know that with a mother's eye, I can tell you, you've chosen well. And it occurs to me that, you know, when you enter into your kingdom, my two fine boys will look pretty nice on your right and left side. And old John and James are sitting there in the back kicking up dust clouds going, oh, shucks, it's true. Jesus looks at them and he says, tell me, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink of? And they go, yeah. They're thinking of a silver chalice and Jesus is looking at crosses on hills. And then he says a real ironic thing to them. He says, well, good, you will. You will. And guess who the first disciple martyred was? James. Guess who lasted longer than anyone else, left alone to sing the song when all the orchestra and choir had gone home? It's John. You can drink that cup many different ways. You know, it's interesting. It took John a long time to get around to writing his gospel. He was well past the age of retirement. God's love had a lifetime to work on him by the time he gets around to writing this. The dates for this book vary incredibly, but I think it was written around 85 A.D. I think if it was written at that time, John wrote from Ephesus. After Jerusalem was destroyed, the religious center for Christianity moved up to Ephesus. And John stays there. So that's also the place, Ephesus. And the purpose, well, here John is gracious enough to tell us the purpose. He writes in chapter 20, verse 31, I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is an evangelistic tract. It's an apologetic to prove that Jesus is the Christ. It's not assumed, but proven. Now, under characteristics, as I said earlier, 90% of John is unique when compared to the other Gospels. This really supplements and fills in and rescues a lot of people we would never have heard about but for John's Gospel. The Last Eyewitness, written after years of reflection on what had happened. And he writes with a very Hebrew bent. It's sort of a mosaic. And when you read through the Gospel of John, it's very, very easy to read at one level, but at another level, it's kind of like deep sea fishing. You'll get a tug on the line, and some large fish will take your lure out this way, and you'll think, where is he? And then all of a sudden, he'll break the water and then disappear again. And, And John has all these beautiful themes that flow through his letters and his gospel of love and light and truth. And you have to watch. You have to play the line closely. This is a fisherman who knows how to set the hook well. And he does in his gospel. Secondly, the structure of John is based on units of 7. If in doubt, when you're reading John, always guess 7. He seldom varies from the structure. Now take a look with me at John chapter 1. The prologue. In the beginning. Now what does that remind you of, in the beginning? Does that echo back any other phrase? Sure. Genesis chapter 1. And what is Genesis chapter 1 all about? The days of creation. And how many days of creation are there? 7. You're going to get 7 down pretty soon. You'll all chorus back with me your learned answer. 7. Well, that ought to give you a hint as to where John's mind is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very definite statement here. And as you look through this first chapter or two, you'll find that what John is doing, the structure that he's using here, is to present us with the first 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, you may not have noted that in the text before because it doesn't say on the first day and on the second day. But watch with me. Let me pull this out for you and give you a place to look. Now, the first day occurs in chapter 1, verses 19 and following. This is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is talking and confessing. He's the last of the prophets. And we follow him on through verse 28. And then look at verse 29, first couple words. It says, the next day, day 2. John saw Jesus coming, and he said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here we have the declaration of who Christ is. On the third day, we find the first disciples. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, day 3. John is standing with 2 of his disciples. He's got his lines down. He looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. And then you can look again at the fourth day. It occurs at the end of verse 39. On that day, about the 10th hour, one of the 2 heard Jesus speaking, followed him. It was Andrew, Simon's brother. He says, we found the Messiah. The fifth day is the conversation and the confession of Nathanael. Look at verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go forth to Galilee, found Philip, and said, follow me. And pretty soon you find Nathanael coming along. The sixth day was probably a travel day because the last day begins Jesus' ministry of miracles. It's the wedding feast in Cana, chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, and there you find the wedding feast. So the way that John's gospel begins is by presenting the first week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the first 7 days. There are also 7 signs. Tenney talks about this and does a pretty good job on this. Jesus turning the water into wine, performing 3 miraculous healings, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. And I won't go into detail because your textbook does. Also, you have the 7 great I Ams. And here again, the self-proclamation of Jesus is covered pretty well in Tenney. About being the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. I am. I am. Now, when you're thinking about the gospel of John, the way I approach this, and I am indebted to Keith Schubert. A number of years ago, we were talking about the gospel of John, and I've hitchhiked off of a 3-minute idea that he planted in my head. In fact, you'll find that opportunity frequently if you hang around Keith Schubert. He's full of good ideas. And that is that the Gospel of John has about it the air of a courtroom where an old case is about to be reopened. The Gospel itself serves as the court record, and the reader is invited to take a seat in the jury box. There's an old movie. I have not been able to locate it. It either starred Henry Fonda or Jimmy Stewart, but it's one of these things where a case is retried 20 or 25 years later to try to show a person's innocence, that there was a wrong created, and they're all gathered in this room, probably at gunpoint, as they go back through the case and examine the evidence. And that's sort of what's happening here. I mean, we're 50 years past the event. And John wants to drag his readers back to this. And let's see what happened. Let's examine the evidence. And so we have John's opening remarks, the first 18 verses of John, the prologue. This is where John tells what he intends to prove. And I can see this wizardly old lawyer walking back and forth in front of the banister. And he surprises the jury because his defense is to prove that Jesus is as guilty as he could possibly be of the charges brought against him. He really did claim to be God. And the only hope of defense is to prove that he really is God. Otherwise, he was guilty of blasphemy. The charges are brought against Jesus. It's heresy, claiming to be God. They're mentioned in chapter 10 and chapter 19. And then we have a long list of character witnesses, 27 in all. John parades these personalities before the jury, a prophetic expert, religious authorities, a man without guile, a prostitute, beggars, sworn enemies, all these interviews. Let's take a look just at a few of them. Let's go back to John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is the last of the prophets. For the last 2,000 years, God has brought and sprinkled prophets through history, and they've each been able to give a little more light to who Jesus was, where he would be born, what his life would be like. Those over 300 prophecies, the light begins to accumulate. And finally, John, the final prophet, is like a great big magnifying glass who collects all of that prophetic light and brings it down to one burning point and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There will be no more prophets. There is nothing left to say. The Messiah is here. Then we have Andrew, chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew's testimony is simple and straightforward. "We found the Messiah." No nonsense. He doesn't need a heavy apologetic. It's just a statement of truth given from the heart. And then in contrast with that, we have Nathanael. Nathanael, who is a skeptic. Verse 49 and following. Nathanael is kind of an interesting one because his opening response to such a remark is, "Oh, come on. I mean, get off it. Do you really think any good thing could come out of Nazareth?" And, of course, the answer is simply, you know, Philip's answer is, "Well, come see." And it's interesting because when Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile," that really shakes his tree, doesn't it? I mean, look at the story here. Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Verse 46. Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then look at Nathanael's response. Doesn't this puzzle you? Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That must be some fig tree, huh? Well, it is. You see, the term fig tree was also a euphemism. The closest thing we have in English would be your prayer closet, your quiet times, your private devotions with God. Jesus says that before Philip talked to you, when you were communing with God, I was there. I know you're a man with no guile because you dealt with that question just a few moments ago. And Nathanael realizes only one person could know this, the one I've been communing in my heart with. Isn't it interesting? Jesus gives everybody enough proof. For Andrew, just had to be pointed out. He was willing to take the word of John the Baptist, the last prophet. Nathanael, no way. Jesus has to touch the point inside his life to change his life. Jesus is ready to do that with all of us. Then you have Nicodemus, often thought of as the religious expert who secretly sought out Jesus to discover who he was. He gets a lot of rap. You know, evening time was also a time when you would go and visit the great teachers, ask questions. But also, knowing who Nicodemus was and knowing who Jesus was, I can see why he might be a little more cautious. But isn't it interesting Don't you find it ironic that the people with the most education are the densest people when it comes to understanding the answer? You can complicate something to the point where you can't understand it anymore. In fact, sometimes that's what higher education is all about. But Nicodemus goes, and you know the story. Jesus simply says, look, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus takes him literally. Bless his heart. Boy, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? He says, Nicodemus, track with me a little bit here. I'm speaking spiritually born again. You know, whether Nicodemus was a coward, playing it cautious at the beginning here, by the end of the Gospel of John, it's clear he's not. By the end of the Gospel of John, we find that only two people are willing to step forward and ask for the body of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. By the end of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus has become a hard and fast follower of Christ. Another one of the testimonies is found in chapter 9. This is one of the funniest passages in Scripture. This is where Jesus heals the blind man. He says, I am the light of the world. And then to prove it, he heals a man that's been blind since birth. Only thing is, he does it on a Sabbath day. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and healed the man's eyes. And the Pharisees were asking him, well, how did you receive your sight? And he said, well, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and now I can see. And the Pharisees said, oh, come on. This guy did it on Sabbath. He can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath. So look, whether he's from God, I don't know. One thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. They went, no way. Can't be. Who are your parents? He said, well, they're over here. They sound like my parents. I've never seen them, but they sound like my parents. And so the Pharisees go to the parents. Now, everybody knows, anyone who's claims that Jesus is the Messiah is going to get kicked out of the temple. This is a big deal. There is nothing bigger except being stoned. And so everybody's kind of dancing around the edge here. They're all doing the political two-step to keep from having to say anything. And so the Pharisees go up to his parents and they say, is this your son? They go, yep, sure looks like him. So how come he can see? We don't know. He's been blind as a wooden duck all his life. Bumped into everything. Now he can see. You're going to have to ask him. They go back to him again. They go, how do you see? He goes, read my lips. He put clay in my eyes. I washed and now I see. Why do you keep asking me? Couldn't possibly be that you want to follow him too. And they go, that's it. You're out of here. And they throw him out of the temple. When Jesus hears what the Pharisees had done, he sought out the man, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus smiles and says, you've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you now. And the man says, Lord, I believe. The testimony of a man born blind. Then you also have the testimony of Caiaphas, chapter 11. We're not going to hit all of these, obviously, but Caiaphas, even out of the mouths of the prosecution's witnesses, John is able to find truth, profound truth. Caiaphas, the high priest, says of Jesus in verse 49, it is expedient, verse 50, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. And then John adds a comment here. Now, he didn't say this on his own initiative. This guy had no spiritual insight at all. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. The irony of his words. Remember back during the intertestamental period, the office of high priest, after they experimented with the governor Zerubbabel, they put the high priest in as the secular office. It became an office that you could buy. He was a political creature, not a spiritual man at all. That's why the high priest in that day didn't know the Messiah when the Messiah came. Isn't it sad? He's a professional Christian. He's got all the lingo down. He's held all the offices. He knows all the players and none of the truth. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? Then we run into the defendant's testimony himself. Jesus takes the witness stand and he has seven things to say. His seven claims.
And you'll notice he backs these claims up. Seven miracles. We have the defense exhibits, 1 through 7. The attesting miracles. John calls them signs, proofs of Jesus' divinity. And then in chapter 18, you have the circumstances of his arrest. It's interesting. You see Jesus is in control here. You'll note, too, that before John will allow Jesus to go to the cross, he first goes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He doesn't want you to be scared. This is not a mystery novel. He wants you to know long before we get to Golgotha that Jesus is God. Death is no problem for him. He has conquered death long before he faces the cross. And when they come to arrest him, you find them all falling down before Jesus. I mean, they're afraid of him. He says, I'm the one you seek. He's in control. No surprise here. We're talking about the Son of God. No surprise at all. This is why he came. We have the prosecutor's remarks in chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest questioning Jesus. And it follows through all the way through chapter 19. And then, chapter 19, verse 15, we have the verdict and the sentence from the very first jury. And the mobs cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then you have perhaps the saddest verse the nation of Israel ever uttered. It's amazing. They went to war during the Maccabean period. In fact, they're going to war today to keep this from being true. But listen to the profession of faith in verse 19. "We have no king but Caesar." Talk about selling your birthright for nothing. I think that verse stands in greater condemnation of the nation of Israel than any other verse in Scripture. And so Pilate then had him delivered up to them to be crucified. The verdict, the sentence, and it's carried out. But the story's not over. Just about the time it looks like the prosecution's going to win, John whispers to his assistant, the back doors of the courtroom open, and a surprise witness comes in. Additional testimony, chapter 20. Thomas, doubting Thomas, the pragmatist, the realist. I mean, he was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. He's going, "Hey, must have been something you ate, guys. Can't be. He's dead. He's gone." And then on a second occasion in chapter 20, verse 25, you know, the other disciples kept saying, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen him." And he goes, "Look, unless I have some empirical evidence, unless I can see in his hands the print of the nails, and unless I can put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into the side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, the disciples were inside with Thomas, and Jesus came through the doors, and I literally mean through the doors. And then he says to them, "Easy, guys. It's okay. Peace." You'd say that too. All of a sudden, boom, peace. And he says to Thomas, he says, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Here, reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be believing, but believe." Here again, Jesus meets a man and gives him the proof he needs to believe. And Thomas' testimony, "My Lord, my God." And then the final testimony, of course, is that of John. The very end, second to the last verse of his gospel, he says, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." And I suppose he's right too. Then an interesting thing happens here. Back in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Because all of a sudden, this book, this court record, takes a twist with a vengeance. Because then all of a sudden, the lights dim and the jury box begins to move. And it's no longer the jury box, it's the defendant's stand. And the people who thought that they were the jury in a trial of life and death, find out it is life and death, but not Jesus, theirs. The decision they make will determine life and death for them. For John writes, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's the evidence. What will you do with it? Will you believe or not? Case after case, proof after proof, more than enough proof for anyone to accept him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus always supplies enough evidence, but it's interesting because not everyone he supplies evidence to accept him as Lord. And I suppose that will be true to the end of the age. We're almost out of time. Let me quickly take you through the outline. My outline is a very simple one. I build it around the number 7. We have his public ministry, his private ministry, and his passion ministry. This outline is given just to kind of give you a roadmap as you travel through this gospel. This is one of those places where knowing the geography in and around Jerusalem is extremely helpful. You could read this gospel and sit with a copy of a map of the streets in and around Jerusalem, and the more you know about Jerusalem, the more it will bring to this passage. A number of years ago, I was studying at a liberal seminary in Europe, and I was invited into a particular class where they were discussing how many people actually wrote the Gospel of John, and when was the Gospel of John actually written? Hundreds of years later, of course. Couldn't possibly prophesy anything. And they asked me to come in and present the conservative point of view. And so I parroted back what I had learned from Dr. Drumright, Mr. Gospel of John at Southwestern Seminary. And their complaint was that this long discourse, after the Lord's Supper all the way to the arrest time, I mean, it's chapter after chapter, they said, how could it possibly have occurred then? It's probably written and added to over the years later on. And I said, well, tell me, where do you think the Lord's Supper took place? And they said, well, if we had to guess, we'd probably say it was John Mark's house. I said, where would that be? Well, you know, it'd be in the old part of the city. I said, now, if you were going to move from there, you know, it says, let us get up and depart in the passage. If you were going to move from there, how would you head toward the Mount of Olives? Well, you would head through the east gate, right by the temple, unless you want to walk miles out of your way around the outside walls. I said, well, tell me about the temple. What was the temple like at that time of year? It's the Passover time. Well, the temple was lighted up. The Jews thought that the Messiah would return during Passover. And so the whole place was lighted up. In fact, on one of the cross beams supporting the temple was one of the symbols of Israel. It was a cluster of grapes on a pole held by two men. Do you have any trouble seeing Jesus talk about, I am the vine, you are the branches, looking at that symbol of Israel? Where else would Jesus pray the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, except on the steps of the temple? It's kind of interesting because the professor who had been teaching the other thing pursed his lips and said, I've never thought about it that way. You just might be right. You have to work real hard to take these books apart. It takes a lot more faith to assume a lot of authors than it does one. It's interesting, too, because after they leave the temple area, Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley, a valley that is stained red with the blood of thousands of paschal lambs, because the little drainage ditch where they sacrifice the lambs, the blood poured out down that valley, and Jesus walks across that valley with blood all over his feet, knowing when he comes back, he will be a paschal lamb. Applying John's view of Jesus to our lives, John never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. And the love that John is given is more than emotion. It's more than ecstasy. John knows that this love is a flaming victory. It is a sacrament made on a cross. It is a tough-minded love. God's love for us is an awesome thing, but it's completely trustworthy. It meets our deepest need. When we are afraid, we should seek God's love. When we're happy, we should seek God's love. Everything begins and ends with God's love. That's who he is. It can't be bought, borrowed, or begged. or burglarized, but it's ours for the asking. And you know, the interesting thing is that there is no one in the world God loves more than he loves you. And no one he loves any less. Do you pay for love?
No.
But I owe it everything.